I was impressed with the book of Job because it was one of those things, preaching through it, much of the same thing is being repeated. And yet, there's enough of a different focus as we go through that I felt that it was a worthy message to bring to you. In Job 22, we find that Eliphaz is giving his last ditch effort to get poor Job to confess his sins. He's convinced of it, and he's absolutely sure that his understanding of it is right. It's complete. I was reading that when the X-ray was first used to diagnose medical conditions, the patient stood up for it. You know, after all, who lays down for a photograph? So a lady complained of abdominal discomfort, and so they did the X-ray, and they said, well, you know, her stomach is sagging. And they called it ptosis of the stomach. And they developed a sophisticated surgical procedure to string up the organs back to where they belong. They knew this is where they belong because they had people laying down on their back when they, dead people, when they opened them up and said, oh, that's the way it's supposed to be. And so people were going through this thing to string back up their organs. And after an unusually large number of people were diagnosed with this particular ailment, someone suggested that maybe it was merely the effects of gravity while they were standing up while they were taking the X-ray. And people had, oh, yeah. So after that, the advanced diagnosis and the related surgical procedures disappeared. Human judgment fails when we assume we have all of the facts and we are interpreting them correctly. Conventional wisdom is not always the best guide. This is the mistake that Job's friends were having. They were convinced that he had a radical sin disorder. The patient had asked them more than once, please be specific. What could he says, what could I possibly have done to deserve all of this loss and pain? They have, however, stuck with their generalities and hoped Job would take their prescribed medicine. He refused. Eliphaz is the first one to speak. He seems to be the older of the three. They look to him. He's the chief surgical resident here. And lacking the surgeon's delicate touch, he probes Job's conscience with a machete in this passage. He has no bedside manner. In this invasive exploratory procedure, he's looking for anything that will touch a raw nerve and make Job confess. The problem is that he's still misreading the symptoms. This was God's plan, but Job was chosen because he was such a holy man. Because his relationship to God could stand the test of such testing. This doctor has not really listened to the patient. He assumes that what he had learned in his medical training a long time ago covers every conceivable problem known to man. Such a diagnosis is not only wrong, but dangerous. You see. For Job to be browbeaten into confessing sins that he did not commit with the assurance that his fortunes will be restored is to trifle with his very soul. In fact, it was Satan's contention in the beginning that the only reason men worship God is for what they could get out of it. The prevention of problems, the gaining of goods, God had put a hedge about Job so that he problems didn't come in, and God had blessed him. He was the greatest man in the East. He was a wealthy man. So now they're saying, look, just confess. We don't really care what you're confessing. Just confess, and you get all your gold back. And so they're actually arguing from Satan's point of view. It confuses his conscience. It redirects everyone's attention to materialism as the motivation and the demonstration of one's spiritual condition. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, wrote this: on the specific issue of suffering, the basic mistake of these comforters is still with us wherever Christians make the projections from their axioms, their proverbs, about God, or from their doctrine of redemption, to the effect that the perfect health of the redeemed here and now must be what God intends. Like Job's comforters, those who argue in this way are deciding for themselves what God must surely think and do. This is not to say Job's case should be seen as the key to all others, or even to any others, simply that it lifts one corner of the curtain beyond which at any time there will lie factors of which we have no inkling. That sense of humility that comes by saying we don't know everything that God is intending. So Eliphaz insists on immediate, invasive, exploratory surgery. Job had already complained back in Job 13:4, but you are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. And he's claimed it correctly, because they're still pressing this old diagnosis on him, which doesn't fit him. But Eliphaz goes to work anyway, without anesthesia, by the way, and with only circumstantial evidence to suggest that there is anything to find. Well, let's notice that he speaks the introduction there in verse 1, but in verses 2 through 11, he lists Job's sins. We'll put quotes around sins, because he's making this stuff up. There are, the psychics today, including some of the charismatic people that are supposed to be being told by the Holy Spirit what your ailments are, so they can direct the healing. They know something that a lot of people don't know, and that is we're mostly more alike than we are different. We think that we, go through life and we're very different from everybody else, but actually, if you stop and think about it, the human experience is pretty much the same for everybody. We all have relatively the same problems, not precisely, but relatively. And that's why the Bible can give us statements about these things, and it helps us, because everybody's facing the same problems. So these psychics say, well, they see what age you are, and they say, well, then you're going through this problem, you're going through that problem. And you say, well, I didn't say anything to him about that. I wonder how he knew. This is what Eliphaz is doing. He says, well, a person of Job's age, of his wealth, of his so on, this is probably what he did. He's not admitting it, but I'm going to see if I can get him to confess. Francis I. Anderson explained this. He says, in the first cycle, because they spoke to him and then Job repeated, answered, then the three speak again. This is now the third cycle. He says, in the first cycle, the friends are content to talk in generalities without venturing to apply their doctrine openly to Job. In the second round, the main theme is the fate of the wicked, and Job's point of view comes into open contradiction with that of his friends. Their relationship noticeably deteriorates. They're not very friendly anymore. And there is a certain amount of vituperation. I looked that up for you. it's an outburst of violently abusive or harshly critical language. So there's a certain amount of vituperation. The inference from Job's resemblance to the state of the wicked, namely that he must be a sinner, has been made obliquely, that is, indirectly at first. Now it comes into the open, and the breach between them is complete. Once this point has been reached, there can be no further dialogue, and the discussion grinds to a halt. They have come to be fully antagonistic. Derek Kidner again says, shocked instead of shaken by Job's denials that his suffering is deserved, they pass from gentle probings for some hidden sin to stern rebuke for his intemperate language, and finally to inventing a fictitious catalog of crimes for him. Small wonder that in the epilogue, God charges them with folly and slander. So Job has actually, in the second round, he has demolished his friend's argument back in chapter 21 that if you are suffering, you must be wicked, because God always causes the wicked to suffer. He says, you know, I know a lot of these guys that are wicked, don't care about God, and they're doing just fine to their old age. Well, God's going to get their children. Yeah, like that harms them, you know. So he's demolished that. Eliphaz will not accept it. Eliphaz responds to this back in Job 15:4. He accuses Job. He says, yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God. You say, well, how is he restraining prayer? What he's saying is he believed that the concept that a good man could be made to suffer undermines religion itself. He didn't understand that. See, he didn't understand it. And remember that his dream vision, given him by a demon, told him that God can't find any good in man anyway. So he says at the beginning, do you think God is impressed with you? Verses 1 through 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable unto God? The dream vision said, you know, God doesn't find anybody, not even his angels, eternal angels, shining angels, good. He finds fault with them. Don't you think he'll find fault with man? So he repeats that. Can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself. The King James margin says, or if he may be profitable, doth his good success depend thereon? The idea is basically something like this. If I am wise, it benefits me. Do you think that by being wise, you somehow benefited God? You see. Verse 3, is there any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it a gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? The idea here of your fearing God, will that be something that God accepts? Will he enter with thee into judgment? He'll discuss with you this justice. Franz Delitzsch said this, Eliphaz reasons, does God perhaps punish thee on account of thy fear of God? Does he go on that account with thee into judgment? No, it would be absurd to suppose that. Therefore, thy wickedness must be great in proportion to the greatness of thy suffering, and thy misdeeds infinitely many. This is his reasoning. Do you think that you are good and God causes you to suffer because of that? Actually, that's the case. God picked him because he could take it. The devil didn't believe it. The angels didn't know. So now they know. Do you think God is impressed with you? Well, God was impressed with him. He brings him up to the devil. Have you considered my man Job? Then verses 5 through 9, he says, here are your specifics, as I imagine. Is not thy wickedness great? Thine iniquity is infinite. For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. The Hebrew says literally, the clothes of the naked. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast not withholden bread. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, the Hebrew says, the man of arm, He had the earth, and the honorable, the Hebrew literally the eminent, or the one accepted for countenance, the one that looks good by the face, that man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. So three things he brings up. You've taken garments as a pledge, you have withheld necessities of life, and you refuse to help those in need. Now, Job and his friends had no knowledge of the Mosaic Law. That would not be written for another 600 years. Yet, what God put into that law had been God's way since the beginning. So God was teaching them these things, even though it was not codified in the Mosaic Law yet. Eliphaz then recognized that these principles were God's loving ways for us to treat our fellow man, because he's not dealing with sins against God here. He's dealing with sins against man, withholding garments, withholding necessities of life, refusing to help those in need, the widows and the fatherless, particularly those in need. Now, let me take you back to verse 8. He says, "But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it." I think that the meaning here is that perhaps the mighty man is Job. See, when he was alive, God said he was the greatest man, so they must have recognized here was, the Donald Trump or something of the area, you know. And this guy owned a lot and so on. He was the mighty man who, he says sarcastically here, had the earth. You had it all. And you paid favor to the honorable man, the man whose face you liked, you see. If he was okay with you, if you accepted his face, he came in. But what about the poor raggedy widow and the orphan? Kick them out. See? That seems to me to be what he's trying to say here. Eliphaz charges that he chose to reject, to accept the people that he liked, but to reject the widow and the fatherless. So these are the sins that he imagines he would have committed. Certainly a rich man thrilled with his riches would not want to give them away much and would do whatever he had to do to get more riches. That's the way wealthy people are. So it was a sin calculated to be much like what Job probably did. But he moves on then. not yet. Verses 10 and 11, he goes on. He finishes the sins. That is why you have troubles. He makes this conclusion. Therefore, snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. It says you have been flooded, like a flood comes in and wipes everything out. That's what's happened to you. Delitzsch quotes Lewenthal, "Or hast the habit of sinning already so dulled thy feeling and darkened thine eye that thou canst not perceive the enormity of thy transgression?" Eliphaz focuses on sins against humanity rather than sins against God. All of these trumped up charges are unsubstantiated. In his last gamble here to make some effect, Eliphaz is bluffing. He's holding the cards here, you know, but he's bluffing. And all of his chips are on the table. This is a do-or-die situation. If he fails, he has nothing left. But he goes on, and now, why did you do these sins? Because you had sinful thoughts. So now we come to Job's thoughts, again in quotes, because he's making this up, verses 12 to 20. Eliphaz turns now from surgeon to psychoanalyst. And he says, I think you are thinking this. To sin so against man, who's made in the image of God, your sinful thoughts must have imagined that God will not notice. And here's how he puts it. Verses 12 to 14, you belittle God. You make God little. You think little of God. Verse 12, is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. Height of the stars is literally in the Hebrew, head of the stars. So where is God? The height of heaven, the head of the stars. So God even above that. Verse 13, and thou sayest, how or what doth God know? Here you are, a little speck on earth. God is that great, and you're saying, how does God know? Now he says this, can he judge through the dark cloud? You know, there's clouds in between. God can't see from there. Thick clouds are a covering to him, and he seeth not. He walketh in the circuit of heaven. He's got his business up there. He doesn't know what's going on here. He doesn't care. So you belittle God. Next, he says, you forget the way of evil before the great flood. They knew about the flood, time of Noah's flood, about around them as they were exploring the area. They would find still evidences of the earth recovering from that terrible flood. So he brings this up, verses 15 to 18. Notice, hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden? Wicked men here, this reference, sometimes refers to apostate people, people who knew the truth but turned away from it. Not here. These are words which refer to people who were entirely heathen, entirely pagan, whose entire lifestyle was godless. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood? Literally, the Hebrew says, a flood was poured upon their foundation. And what were these wicked people like before the flood? Which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for or to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things. He admits this much. Yeah, here were wicked people, and they had good things. But then the flood came and wiped them out. So Eliphaz says, I'm not going to be like that. You can be like that if you want to, but I'm not going to be like that. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. So he takes a superior view. He's asking, Job, have you forgotten the godless world of Noah's day? Remember how they thought of God? Have you forgotten the devastation that God brought on them? Even though their houses were filled with goods, I'll not be a part of their ways like some people I know. Little reference to Job there. And then again, he says in verses 19 to 20, the righteous are glad to see the wicked fall. The righteous see it, the overthrow of the wicked world, and are glad. And the innocent laugh them to scorn. Before they were been persecuted, now they are not. Whereas our substance or estate, we righteous people, our substance or estate is not cut down. But the others, the remnant of them, or their excellency, the fire consumeth. So now from flood he went to fire. But the idea is the same, devastation. So this is the way he thinks of it. The estate of the righteous is not cut down, but the rest of them are consumed by fire. So having moved from Job's sins to Job's thoughts, he now comes to Job's need. Verses 21 to 30. Eliphaz now seeks to close the deal. He's given his best pitch. He's going to close the deal. He seems to display a pastor's heart once more. But at this point, we begin to wonder if this is only to win the argument. Again, the only thing wrong with this exhortation is that it's completely irrelevant to Job's case. In fact, it is a passionate, beautifully crafted, even God-centered appeal that could not be improved upon by a prophet or an evangelist. In fact, I was reading Alexander McLaren. I'll quote him in some of this. Alexander McLaren actually preached from a couple of passages in this larger passage. And his introduction was, now Eliphaz was wrong in this, but applying it to Job, but he says he's right in applying it to people who actually need it. And I'd like for you to think about that. Are you dealing with sin? Are you wrestling with some sinful problems in your life? And most of us are, to one degree or another. Let us receive the counsel of Eliphaz here for us. If it didn't apply to Job, it can apply to us. Alexander McLaren, first of all, Eliphaz gives this beautiful thing, and the first thing he tells him, reconcile with God. Look at verse 21. Acquaint now thyself with him, King James Margin says, that is God, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. I want you to think about acquaint now thyself with him. In Alexander McLaren's message on this, he said, knowledge of God as he really is brings peace because his heart is full of love. You recognize that in God. If we lived under the constant benediction of the deepest truth in the universe, God is love, our peace would be full. That is enough if we believe it to bring peace. The thought of God, which alarms and terrifies, cannot be a true thought. But alas, in proportion as we know ourselves, sinful self, it becomes difficult to believe that God is love. The stings of conscience hiss prophecies to us of that in God which cannot but be antagonistic to that in us which conscience condemns. And of course, he's talking to the believer here. The unsaved person ought to tremble and be afraid. But we recognize that God will forgive us as we ask for that forgiveness. So his counsel, reconcile with God. He says, get to know God. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. The second step that he gives is submit to God's words. Receive, verse 22, receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. The word law is the word Torah, which is the word that the Jews used for the first five books of the Bible. It hadn't been written yet, so why is it called the Torah? Well, it's the main word for instruction. That's what the word means. Kyle and Dalich translate the verse, receive now teaching from his mouth and place his utterances in thine heart, in thy heart. Matthew Poole translates it this way, lay up his words in thine heart. In other words, do not only hear them with thine ears, but let them sink into thy heart, being received there by hearty affection and fixed by serious, frequent, and practical consideration of them. This is good advice, you see. Listen to what God has said. Listen to what God has taught. Receive it. Receive it. Take it into your heart. Lay up thy words, his words, in thine heart. And then the third step, repent and forsake your sin. Reconcile with God, submit to his words, then repent and forsake your sins. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity from thy tabernacles. You will put away sin. Kick it out of your tent. Return to the Almighty. This is pretty good advice. This is the way to approach it. Think about who God is. Then listen to his words. And then forsake your sin and turn to him. The third thing that he says, the fourth is find your delight in God alone. The sinful man looks about to find his delight in the things of the world. A song I like to listen to is The Woman at the Well. And it says, like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that cannot satisfy. It's only a drink of water for her, but like that, we look for the world to satisfy what we want. But the true thirst, the deeper thirst can be, I'm making Jerry thirsty, the true thirst can be quenched only by God, you see, only by God. So look at verses 24 to 26. Then thou shalt lay up gold as dust, or perhaps on the dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, or perhaps even thy gold, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. The Hebrew says you'll have silver of strength. For then thou shalt have thy delight in the Almighty, and shall lift up thy face unto God. It's important for us to understand the truth of this. Life as is applying it to the wrong person, we know. But the thing is, turning from your sin, people say, I don't know how I could live without these things. This is what my life's all about. You change what makes you happy. You find your delight in God alone. And again, Alexander McLaren preached on this, and I want to share an extensive quote, but read it along with me. Alexander McLaren. The bulk of men are so sunken and embruted. There's a word for us to look up. Embruted sounds like becoming a brute. In animal tastes and sensuous desires and fleeting delights, that they have no care for the pure and calm joys which come to those who live near God. But above these, above the brutish men, stand the men of whom there are a good many among us, whose religion is a matter of fear or of duty or of effect. And above them, there stand the men who serve because they trust God, but whose religion is seeking rather than finding, and either from deficient consecration or from false conceptions of him and of the relation to him, is overshadowed by an unnatural and unwholesome gloom. Ever met people? They think to be holy have to look like you have a sour stomach. You know, they never can smile, they never can have any fun. And he says, and all these kinds of religion, the religion of fear, of duty, of effort, of seeking, and of doubt, fighting with faith, are at the best woefully imperfect, and are, some of them, radically erroneous types of the religious life. He is the truly devout man who not only knows God to be great and holy, but feels him to be sweet and sufficient, who not only fears, but loves, who not only seeks and longs, but possesses, or in one word, true religion is delighting in God. He's sufficient. He goes on then, he says, find your delight in God alone. Then he says, God will hear your prayer of repentance. You think, you ever get into a place where you come to God again to confess that sin again, and it dawns on you, if that were me, I'd say, I've heard that before, go away. We need to be encouraging ourselves, we need to be encouraging others that we speak to, that God will hear your prayer of repentance. Verse 27, thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. We need to recognize that God is more interested in you coming back to him than you are. He's the father looking down the road for the prodigal son. What can I say to my father? I've done all of this, I've done all of that. Nothing to say. He couldn't even get it all out of his mouth. He rehearsed the speech. He couldn't get it all out of his mouth. He's being smothered with hugs and kisses. His poor swine-stained clothes are covered with a beautiful robe. shoes on his feet, and a banquet being prepared. And then he closes with, God will again bless your ways. This is his great forte. This, I think, if Satan had tried all of this on poor Eliphaz, Eliphaz would have fallen. Because he makes a lot about God blessing our ways. It's true, but that's not the focus. In verses 28 to 30, thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee. You'll have authority. And the light shall shine upon thy ways. It won't be a dark path anymore. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up. You can be an encouragement to others. He shall save the humble person, him that hath low eyes. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, or the innocent shall deliver the island, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. Adam Clark gives this nearly literal translation. When they shall humble themselves, thou shalt say, be exalted, or there is exaltation. For the downcast of eye he will save. The same sentiment, Clark adds, as that of our Lord, he that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Kyle and Dalich translate this section, and thou devisest a plan, and it shall be established to thee, and light shineth upon thy ways. He shall rescue him who is not guiltless, the one who has guilt. He will rescue him, and he is rescued by the purity of thy hands. All in all, it's a very, as I said, a beautifully crafted and passionate encouragement. It would be great if it only applied to Job, you see. So despite Eliphaz's sincerity, he is wrong. Ironically, here in this last verse talking about saving others, but he tells Job that God will hear his prayer if he repents. You say, what's ironic about that? Because in a little bit, God is going to tell Eliphaz that only Job's prayer will rescue Eliphaz. It is not Job's prayer for himself, but Job's prayer for Eliphaz that's going to center things here at the end. Well, we need to recognize, I think, that there's a great message here. But this man didn't know that there was anything else to say. He didn't understand that there was a thing going on here that he was not acquainted with. Let's be careful as we encourage others to recognize that God may be doing something we're not aware of. Let us then share with them the truth of the Word of God, encourage them to seek Him. This is a great message. It's a great message for everybody, but one that I think must be taken with a heavy dose of humility, knowing we don't know it all. Perhaps today you would say, there is sin that I'm dealing with. I fight it, but I don't have the strength. No, and that's really God's point. You don't have the strength. But you have the power in the Holy Spirit. You have the power to rest in Him, allow your growth to come, not by your works, but by your resting on Him. And if that's your concern, if that's your plea, if that's your prayer, let me just ask you to go to God this morning and say, in fact, I need God's help in this, or I'll have no success in defeating the sin. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might look at our lives. Perhaps we can borrow Eliphaz's counsel to turn not to the lusts of the flesh, but to you, to delight in you alone. And there we will find that we are received, that we are welcomed, that the blood of Christ has already paid for those sins. And now we come to confess, a son to a father, that we have sinned. We have done what is wrong. but we long to be welcomed back and be in your good graces. I pray, Father, that each one of us might see that there is a way of walking in this life where we walk with thee, thy Spirit communing with us. There is a way where we feel, we sense the love of God. We find it shed abroad in our heart where we're sensitive to how it feels. I ask that you might help us to recognize that when we trade off that for the things of the world, whatever pleasures they offer, it's a bad trade for us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. This is something I need to get settled. This is something that I want God to handle in my life. I need his strength. I've worked at it. I need humbly to say, I need his help. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Others, quickly, before we pray. Pray for me. Pray for me. Father, then we thank you that we have this message of welcome, this message of openness. We grieve with Job that it was not meeting his needs, but it certainly can meet ours, for it was true for the sinner. We ask that you might open our hearts then to your welcome arms and realize that we don't have to live in this downcast position. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.